Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 21 and 31 to 35. This is the word of the Lord. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might be sent out them to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can come together as your people. There is brick and mortar around us, Lord. But that doesn't make us the household of God. What makes the household of God is Jesus, the cornerstone, the apostles as the foundation, and the people as the pillars of the holy temple. So here we are, Lord, the household of God. I pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us, in us, fill us, so that we may see more of your glorious self. Help us to see that there is value in the calling of our King Jesus, that we may be able to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. I ask for this in this congregation, in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was growing up, I wasn't really ever part of the in crowd. Do you know what I mean? The crowd that if ever there was a party, well, those associated with the in crowd always seemed to get an invite. Maybe it could have been the fact that I never really had a lot of friends. Sure, I had many, many acquaintances, but not many close friends. I wasn't ever popular in the social sense. So I may have been well known. It's hard to hide with a name like Wally, but I had a reputation, and not always a good reputation. And that was probably due to my retribution for being socially ostracized. You can all picture me in your minds, can't you? Because you have been in the playground, or you would have seen the movies, the TV shows, and when it comes time to play sports, when it comes time to choose teams, you know, all the kids are lined up in this dreaded display of public skills evaluation. Well, some of you may not know what I mean, but I do. Maybe it's because I've been emotionally scarred by some humiliating selection process, because more often than not, I was always either picked last or second last. Freddie, he was always picked first because he was just best mates with the team leader. And Wilma, she was always picked second because she was the prettiest and she had the best figure. And the macho boys, they just wanted to make a good impression in front of her and maybe ask her for a date later on. One by one is chosen until the dregs are left, and then this midget of Wally, well, he can just make up the numbers. And of course, there were the dreaded birthday parties. Oh, when I heard someone's birthday was fast approaching, I would cringe and my stomach would grab whatever I ate and enter into a wash cycle. Will I be part of the chosen in crowd? To be privileged to attend this party? Sometimes I just didn't even want to go and associate with these kind of people. I just wanted to be chosen. Then the later years, the teenage years, and the 20s, the outings, the beach events, the road trips. And so it seemed to me anyway that everyone was invited. Everyone was part of a crowd. But then amongst the crowd, there was this in crowd. So to those picked first in sports, those invited to be part of the in crowd, it was a public display of recognition of their glory or their skills or popularity, who they knew, how rich they were. There was always something that made them worth picking. But for the dregs, well, we were just numbers. We just made up the crowd. Such a merit-dependent way of choosing a people for a team to be part of an in-crowd, wouldn't you say? And yet God chooses people as well. God elects a chosen crowd from the crowd, not only for impossible missions, but to have a place in His family, in His house. It's what we see happening here in our text. Or the very beginnings, anyway. But with God, there is a grandiose exception. With God's choosing, with God's election, with God's calling, there's no partiality. There's no favoritism. God does not choose people into His family because they are deserving or better than anyone else. God's election stands according to His mercy and grace. So God is merciful and gracious on whomever He desires to set His mercy and grace upon. And this is what this passage helps us to see. What God in Jesus is doing within this world. You know, if you read the Gospels and you separate the person from the works of Jesus, you will miss this essential truth, and that is that Jesus has come to call a people onto Himself and then to appoint them to continue His work and to call them family in His house. Jesus and the Christian worldview is not just about giving us instructions and moral guidelines on how to live your life well. If you think that is all Jesus is mainly about, you have missed the whole point of why God has created this world, created you, and why Jesus as God has condescended into His very creation. Christianity is not just about moralism, about how to do things, how to be virtuous, how to live right. It's not just about that. There is also a mission. And in the previous passage that we saw last week, verses 7 to 12, Jesus has been flat out in His ministry work. He's been going up preaching and healing and casting out unclean, or let us just call it for what it is, demons from people. And it seems, it feels like it's time for Jesus to rest. But the crowds are coming from far and wide. We read that the crowds are coming from Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. They're coming from the southern outskirts of Idumea, from the eastern of the holy city of God, Transjordan, from the northern regions, we hear, of Tyre and Sidon. They're all coming onto Jesus, pressing upon Him. And we read that in the previous passage, we saw very much the humanity of Jesus, but at the same time, we saw His divinity. And what we also see is the mass of crowds as they come onto Jesus, that there is this attraction, a magnetism of hope, a promise to be made well. It's like peoples of all nations are uniting upon Jesus. At first glance, we may be tempted to think that the crowds that the crowds will be the followers of Jesus. After all, Jesus does minister to them. Jesus does heal their diseases. Jesus does rescue them from demon possession, which I hope, God willing, we'll look at next week. In quite, God willing again, greater detail. How does God command his apostles and his people to interact with the possessed? But now in our passage, we begin to read of an election. There is a calling, a chosen crowd from the crowd. Look at our passage, how it begins in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. You know, regardless of what we think about the crowds here, what we see right here is Jesus climbing up a mountain. He's scaling up this hill, and while on top of that hill, Jesus calls to himself those whom he desired. See verse 13 again? And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And whatever your view on election, that has got to be one of the most contested topics in evangelicalism, isn't it? Election, predestination. I just have to say predestination and we all get all antsy. One day we'll get stuck into it, but I don't think that's really here for us now. There is the beginnings of it. So whatever your view on election, we read here, at the very least, there is a contrast. The crowds who come to Jesus without being summoned or called, right? That's obvious. They're coming from everywhere. And also contrasted with now those whom Jesus calls, those whom Jesus chooses from the crowd. And note, those whom he called came to him. There is no, let me think about it, Jesus. Let me just hang out the washing before I come to you, Lord. Jesus called, they came. So we see Jesus is separating, or Jesus is choosing, calling an in-crowd, so to speak, from the rest of the crowds. So who are these that Jesus has called? Verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. There's where our angle will be next week. He appointed the 12. So now while Jesus has gone up to a mountain, he has called some men he's desired to be with him, and there were 12 of them. It is inescapable here that Jesus is calling, choosing, electing 12 men to be his closest and intimate followers. Look at the text once more. It's more than a random election. Like, it's more than just picking a winner of a hamper by drawing a name out of a hat. There's more than that just here. And he went up the mountain, called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And even though you see that he's desiring them, you may say, well, Wally, but Jesus is choosing his 12, isn't he? Because he's choosing them because he desired them. So there must be something in them, some good quality maybe, that Jesus desires them. But Jesus is not desiring the best men and therefore calls them. He desires these men in particular for his purpose, therefore he calls them. They are all just ordinary men. I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of the men today. I've decided to cut that out for us this morning, but I will say amongst those men there is at least 7 fishermen. So they've got blood and guts underneath their fingernails. They don't have a lot of education, do they? How much education do you need to throw a line in the water? One may have been a tax collector, so he would have been despised by pretty much every other Jew there. Another one was a Jewish zealot. So at the very least, the Jewish zealot would have wanted to kill the tax collector because that's what they did. And one of them was a spy, wasn't there? A spy. It's part of the 12 who would later betray Jesus. You see, they're just ordinary men. Jesus is calling a crowd from the crowd. It is not a recognition of their glory, nor of their skills or popularity, of who they know, how rich they are. But the call of Jesus depends on his will, his mercy, his grace, and his purpose alone. Now come back to verse 14. These men whom Jesus calls, he also appointed. It's a very interesting word that I want to make you familiar with, because it's interesting how there's repetition. Do you notice that in verse 14 and 16? In verse 14, we read that Jesus appointed. It means to make, to produce. It actually means to create. It's the same word that is used in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1. Do you know Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created. It's that word, the heavens and the earth. So what we have here in verse 14, we are reading Jesus made, Jesus produced, Jesus created the 12 whom he named apostles. There is something spectacular here that I want to hit home on you. I'm racing to a chunk of this sermon that I want to get to, but I need to lay some foundation. There's something spectacular. Jesus is creating, making this chosen crowd from the crowd. So he's in the process of developing. See verse 16 again. Mark wants us to make sure we get it. He appointed the 12. Again, he says it. So Jesus created, he made the 12. There is an in crowd from the crowd, but into what is Jesus recreating these men, these in crowd into? You know, I think our answer can be found early on when Jesus first called his disciples. Do you remember early on in chapter 1? It's been a long time now, hasn't it? But Jesus, he wakes up early, he separates himself. It's time to pray, he thinks. I'm going to go out to a desolate place and pray. And he's been there a long time, and the disciples have been looking for him. And they finally find him. And they say to him that everyone has been looking for you, Jesus. And Jesus begins by saying that he's got a purpose to which we will come to in a moment. But before we get there, we also got to remember that in that time that he's with these disciples, he's also been calling them. Remember what he says about his disciples? In Mark 1:17, it says that Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you." See, make, there's that word again. I will create you to become fishers of men. And how? What's Jesus doing with this in crowd of recreating these 12 men in verse 14? And he appointed, he made, he created the 12 whom he also named apostles so they might what? Be with him. And he might send them out to preach. In the beginning of verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. The first thing that we see here in this little snippet is that Jesus is creating an in-crowd of 12 men to be with him, to have an intimacy with Jesus, to know him well. Keep it together, guys. Jesus is calling 12 guys with the first purpose in recreating them is to be with him. And the second thing that these 12 are to do in verse 14 is that he might send them out to preach. And then in verse 15, also to have authority to cast out demons. In fact, this is who Jesus is, isn't it? This is what we know Jesus was purpose to do, why Jesus came. So like I began saying, when Jesus went out to that spot, remember I just said it, a desolate place to pray, and they eventually found Jesus. Do you remember what he said? Mark 1:38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." That's the purpose of Jesus, to preach. And listen to what he says next. And he went throughout all Galilee doing what? Preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So here we see Jesus is making a new in crowd of 12 men from the crowds, creating them to become fishers of men like Jesus, like himself. It's preparation time. It's preparation to continue the same work that Jesus began. And now we have to ask, why 12? Is the Bible just a book of coincidences that it repeats numbers for the sake of repeating numbers? I don't think so. There is something greater than Jesus that Jesus is creating with these 12 men, and it will be the fruit of these fishing men that will reveal it. You see, Jesus is restoring right here in our passage. What we're reading now is Jesus is beginning to restore, recreate the people of God through these 12 men. Jesus is beginning to lay the foundation to restore the people of God as the new Israel, the true Israel of God is here, the beginning, now. Bad time when I go on parenthetical points. How much emphasis do you place on a temple in Jerusalem today? Is it a big deal? Because right now we're seeing the restoration, the fulfillment of Israel. Things are beginning to change in Jesus. So Jesus is beginning to lay the foundation to restore the people of God as the new Israel, the true Israel of God. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the people of God were made up of 12 tribes of Israel from the 12 sons descended from Jacob, who was Israel. And there can be no doubt that Jesus, who was well read in the Old Testament scriptures, is deliberately now calling 12 men. And Mark is using this word of appointed to emphasize that Jesus is calling 12 men to recreate, to make a new people, a new in crowd from the crowds. And this new people, they're not going to be gathered because of whose sons they are, how skillful you are, what blood type are you, what race do you belong to. But this new in crowd of people are going to be gathered and put together by the calling of Jesus through his gospel. The calling of these people will be gathered by unconditional election of God in Jesus by the conduit of regenerating faith. You know, at one time, God called 12 from the descendants of Israel to be his representative in this world, to be God's people in this world. And their progeny, their children, would be the members of the people of God. But now, Jesus is calling 12 men from the people of Israel. Keep it together. So now there's all these Jews that are Israelites coming, they're the crowd. And from those Jews, Jesus is calling 12. So now Jesus, calling 12 men from the people of Israel to become the representatives of God's new, recreated, restored people. This here is the beginning of the new Israel. It's not the replacement of Israel, but it's the restoration of Israel. It's the fulfillment of the true people of Israel. So what is happening in our passage? Like I'm hammering onto you, it is the inception of the apostles who will be the foundation of the church with Christ as the cornerstone. Now I need to show you this, and it's going to take time, so come with me to Ephesians 2. This is very important. I pray that you will see this. And I'm going to unpack this somewhat. In Ephesians 2:12, it says this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That's you. You, Baragup. You, Providence. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. This means that we as Gentiles, as non-Jews, were not part of the ethnic race of Israel. We weren't part of Israel at all because we weren't descended from them. We were not part of the chosen in crowd of God. We were, as it says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the promises that God gave to Israel. And Paul says that we were without God in the world. That was us. Then in verse 13 he says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, we were once far off, have now been brought in. We were outside, out in the world, away from God, but now we have been brought near, and we have been gathered by God through the preaching of the gospel. We at one time in our lives were minding our own business. You know what I'm talking about. As I say, you were chewing gum, clicking your fingers through life. And then the gospel of Jesus came along and smacked your soul awake. And you finally said, aha, oh, how beautiful is the sight of Christ. That's what we've got here. Verse 14 is still in Ephesians 2. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace. Now play close attention. I'm preparing you for when we get to the epistles. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You know what it's saying? It's saying that at one time there was Israel, the people of God, and then the rest of the world. It was like there was this wall of segregation, the Berlin Wall, separating Israel from the rest of the world. But now Jesus has broken down that dividing wall of hostility. And we keep reading, how? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So Jesus has broken down that wall by rendering the law, which is what the Jews kept all this time, obsolete. And how does he do it? By Jesus fulfilling the law perfectly. So that in him, now we that are in him will have peace with God. But look, it keeps on going. I'm going somewhere. Verse 15, look what happens. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So making peace. See, Jesus creates in himself one new man, one new woman instead of two, which means once there was Jew and Gentile in God, in Christ Jesus, that's gone. It's now just bringing what was once two as one. And Jesus does it in his peace. One person, one race. Let me keep going, verse 15 still. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And listen, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See what Jesus is creating? He's creating one people. So when you speak about the Israelite and about the Christian in Christ, what does that mean? You're one. You're all one in Christ. He's bringing us together. That's the point of this. Now look at the conclusion, verse 19. We're still in Ephesians 2. So then, obviously, that's how we begin conclusions. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See what's going on? Jesus has created one man and woman when there was two, Jew and Gentile. Now in Jesus, all who have answered the call of Christ are found to be one man. No distinction, no race, no ethnicity, no law, no hostility, but one body, all in the household of God. This is fantastic news. The people of Israel, the people of God, are now no longer identified by ethnicity. But the people of God are identified by the peaceful reconciler of Jesus Christ. See verse 19, we are now members of the household of God. And how are those members of God, God's household, brought together? How do we become one body, no race, no distinction, in the household of God? Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, here we go. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Do you see the mission of Jesus now? Do you see what's going on? He's creating one new body, one new people in the household of God. And the way that Jesus is building his body, building his house, the way that Jesus is building his house is with the foundation of the apostles. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the house of God. So when we come back to our passage now, we are seeing Jesus organizing his workmen, his fishers of men, his apostles who will be used to build his church as the household of God. Now you must be asking, why do you keep bringing our minds to God recreating the new man and woman being built on the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ as the cornerstone? Why is there so much attention to a building? To the house of God? Because the apostles' work begun by Jesus himself builds the church into the future, eternal dwelling place of God. See, this is our future. This is what you have been called out to be. You have been called out to be put together as God's final, true, eternal, holy city. These are what the apostles are doing. They're setting the foundation of the true people of God so that one day we will stand before the eternal throne of God and we will see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and we will worship him and marvel at how he could have done such a marvelous work. Now, let me show you how. Come with me now to Revelation 21, or just listen. I'm almost to the end. Thank you. Revelation 21, 2. John sees a vision. He's in heaven, and he sees, well, he's not really in heaven, but he sees this holy city coming down. And he says in Revelation 21, 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates, listen, on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel inscribed. So on these gates to the holy city are these names. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates to enter the new Jerusalem have the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. Now verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them, now listen, the 12 foundations of the city, the New Jerusalem, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Picture this New Jerusalem, this holy city. It has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but its very foundation is supported by the apostles of the Lamb. This shows us that there is continuity of God's people once began as Israel, but now being established in its fulfillment in the Christian church by the apostles. So the holy city in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem from Revelation 21, will be made up of all who enter believing in Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. But that's still a bit vague. What about the very people? What does that mean? What about the church itself, the new Israel, the restored people of God, the church? Where do they fit in? Well, you would have had to have gone way back to Revelation 3. Now, let me read that. In Revelation 3:12, it says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." You know what that means? I know it can sound obscure. You see, if you answer the call of Christ and you can persevere and you conquer to the end, you will not only be in the new Jerusalem, you won't only be in the new Jerusalem, in the holy city of God, but you will be the very pillar of the holy city of New Jerusalem. You will have the name of God written on your soul, the name New Jerusalem upon your soul. You will have the name of Jesus Christ upon you, and you with the 12 apostles will be the very pillars supporting the holy place of God. That's your future if you can process it, if you can understand it. The call of Jesus, what Jesus is doing with these apostles is beginning to build the future, eternal, holy city that we will live in when we die, forever and ever and ever. So what's going on in our passage? What's going on in our passage? Jesus is calling the ones that will lay the foundation, called by God in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, spread by the apostles. The holy city is made up of a chosen crowd from the crowd. What I'm preaching to you is, in fact, I believe, I know, unbelievable. It is incredible. It is beyond our minds to accept unless first worked on by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. I'm quite aware that what the world thinks of what we preach, well, the world thinks that we're just nuts, that we're out of our minds. In fact, that's exactly why they thought of Jesus. Back in our passage, verse 20. "Then he went home." So Jesus is now in his house. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" What Jesus set out to do brought disrepute upon his family. It was embarrassing. Jesus is calling 12 men. What's he doing? Calling them apostles. These messengers are supposed to go out. He's recreating something as though he's doing a whole new version of what God did with Israel, with his 12 tribes. Now Jesus is doing the same, his version. We see it is not only those outside of your house that will think that you are out of your mind, but so will your most intimate family and friends. Do you know what I mean? Now jump down to verse 31 of our passage. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him." Look, there is another crowd now. By now, this crowd is inside with Jesus a crowded house. This is the in crowd now. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. While his mother and brothers are outside his house, the in crowd are around Jesus in his house. 33, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here in my house, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. There is now an in crowd in the house of Jesus. A chosen crowd from the crowd, a crowded house that is made up of his family. Not a family from blood or ethnicity, from race, Jew, tribe, but a family, mother, brothers, and sisters, looking to do the will of the Father. A family of faith. When I was growing up, I wasn't really ever part of the in crowd. Do not feel pity for me. The Lord was molding me for a certain mission that I hope I'm on, and I pray that I may walk in a manner worthy of my calling, and you can all judge if that is happening or not. But I have been chosen by God in Christ Jesus to be part of his family. And I've come to understand that Jesus chose me. He called me, not for anything special that I have inside of me, but because of his grace and his mercy. Jesus says, come as you are, but I love you too much to leave you as you are. Here is a mission. And he says to us all, be with me, dwell with me, learn from me, and then tell others about me. Send my message into the crowds that I may call those who are strangers my family. I want to honor the Lord. I want to praise him that even though in all my impressionable years he allowed me to feel discarded and unwanted, undesirable sometimes by the in crowds. I want to praise him for his majesty and his wisdom. It's so wise that he did that. Because now that I have come to understand that I'm chosen finally by him for nothing that I've achieved, not even for my good looks or my skill or popularity, who I know how rich I am, but because of Christ's desire to display his mercy and grace upon a sinner like me. I needed my life to be worked out this way, you see, so I would come to understand the value of finally being called by him, the value of his election, the value of his appointment over my life, the value of being recreated from an old life to a new life. And now in this molded life that I have in Christ Jesus, of having once been overlooked, to come to understand and realize that I've been chosen by God Almighty, I am better prepared to tell you of his mercy. I'm good for that. I can tell you what value it is to be chosen by him. How beautiful it is that it's got nothing to do with me. And I'm glad that he can choose me unconditionally. I can tell you of his wonderful election. I can tell you of the gospel of Jesus as it makes its way through the ravines of the world to reach your soul. I can tell you of the gospel of Jesus, his good news from the mouth of this preacher as I target the souls of your hearts. Jesus is calling you to be part of his family. He's calling you. But not because of anything that you are. Please, not because of anything you are. but because of him who has mercy, on whom he will have mercy. Because of him who has grace upon the unworthy. I beg you, do not despise his call. Honor him, that he would give us all he is to make that calling effectual. And now that he has called you to himself, now that Jesus has called you to himself, don't reject him like you were once rejected. Jesus hasn't chosen a crowd from the crowd to make him look pretty. Otherwise, he wouldn't have chosen me. Goodness, otherwise he wouldn't have chosen you. But the calling of Jesus for your life is to be with him in his house, is to know him, to love him, and then have that love overflow that you just want to tell everyone else about him. And even though you'll be confronted by the darkness of this world, you will know that he's the king and he has the authority. And he's calling you to search the world so you may find God's pillars to his eternal new holy city. Let me pray. Father, I'm just going to say, thank you for your unconditional election in Jesus and Spirit for your regeneration of us. For your name's sake, Jesus.